This trip has been like a dream. As we said before, some 50 years ago, we came first to Singapore. Let me just tell you a little bit about the background of that. I was a student in seminary before 50 years ago, and I met Dr. To, who was doing graduate work in the same seminary. And one day he said to me, "Why don't you come to Singapore and help us get a Bible college started?" And I thought, well, that seems impossible. And I didn't think that necessarily, at that time, I didn't think it was necessarily what God had for us. But as we thought about that and prayed about that, I came home one day and I said to my wife, "We're going to Singapore." And I have a wife, and I'm sure you've gotten to know her a little bit. But she didn't say, "Oh no, I've got three little children. How are we ever going to take three little children halfway around the world?" She didn't say that. She just said, "Well, great." So we soon packed up and came to Singapore. I can remember the days before we left. I had dreams about what it must be like, because we had no idea. We had no idea what Singapore might be like. We had no idea how the people there might accept us and so on. And so when we actually came to Singapore, we were received, loved, cared for, and God put a love in our hearts for you and for the people that we met back then. And that love still burns on. And I never really dreamed when we actually thought when we first came here, this is where we would be most of our lives. God didn't have that in mind. And so we went back to the States after about 4 years and 2 months. And at that time, I didn't think we'd ever be able to come back. But this is our fifth visit, probably our last, because I'm getting ancient. But it's just been a wonderful thing for us. And Singapore has left its stamp upon our lives, not the city, but the people, you. You have left your stamp upon our lives. And we love you. And we pray for you. And we think of you often. And so we just thank you. We thank you for letting us come here. We thank you for receiving us. And we just praise the Lord for this treasure that we've had in our lives. Well, let's take our Bibles today, and we're going to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read, I think I'll just read down to verse 14. I have the King James Bible with me on my Kindle, but it's not working very well, so I'm going to read from a testament that I brought with me. It's an NIV testament, but it's very similar. So please follow along as I read from Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have or live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves. The word is reckon, I believe, in the King James. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the death and resurrection of our commander-in-chief, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And we thank you that we can know him. We thank you that we can be in him, be his people, and in a certain sense be his arms and legs and mouth and ears in the world in which we live. We thank you that we can identify ourselves so closely with our Savior that we can know that when he died, in a very real sense, we died. When he rose again from the dead, we rose again from the dead. And we pray that we would see this clearly, not just for a moment or two, but we pray that we might keep it in the very front of our minds and our thinking, that we belong to Christ. Our identity is a new identity, and we are dead and risen with him to live in this world for his glory. And we know that we have a spiritual battle on our hands. This is not an easy thing to do, to live in this world for Christ every day. And so we pray that you would help us even today as we think about these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply the Word of God to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been 70 years since the Battle of the Bulge. 70 years, actually this month, June of 1944, Allied forces coming from Great Britain and the United States and other countries as well, came across the channel and attacked France that was under occupation by the Nazis. And they were able to establish a beachhead and then continue to move through France, pushing back the Nazi forces, even to their own country. The Battle of the Bulge, which occurred in December of that same year, was an attempt on the part of the Nazis to counterattack and to defeat the Allied forces before they actually entered into Germany and began to take over Germany. I want to look at that for a few minutes just to have an idea of something of what war is like. And then you'll wonder why I'm saying this, but I'll get to the reason why I'm talking about this. But by December of 1944, Allied forces were poised to make the final drive into Germany. A lot of those men had only been out of high school a few weeks. Because if you lived, I was only 10 years old at the time. If I had been 17 years old, I probably would have been drafted and would have been either in the battle in the Pacific or the battle in Europe. And so many young men came out of high school, and maybe 6-8 weeks later, after going through basic training, they were shipped to Europe and they were in the battlefield in France or even later on in Germany. 200,000 German troops broke out in what was called the Battle of the Bulge. It was a last desperate effort on the part of Adolf Hitler and his forces to defeat the Allied forces. At the time, it was bitter cold. It was a terribly cold winter in that part of the world. And not only was there bitter cold, there was lots of snow, there was ice, there was fog. And when the temperature got a little bit above freezing, then they had to deal with slush and mud so far as moving their forces across the land. 125 miles south of Bastogne in Belgium, which was under siege by the Germans, the U.S. Third Army, led by General George Patton, was poised. And the commander-in-chief, Dwight D. Eisenhower, commanded Patton to go as fast as he could with 100,000 men and all of their equipment, moving through this terrible weather. They had to go 125 miles to Bastogne in order to stop the Germans from continuing this attack against the Allied forces. And so George Patton, who was really not what you call a nice man, he was tough, he was rough, his language was terrible, and yet he was a soldier's soldier. And he took this challenge and he began to move his troops towards Bastogne. The situation was becoming more desperate day by day. In fact, a man by the name of General Anthony McAuliffe, he was commander of the U.S. troops in Bastogne. And the commander of the German army was Anthony von Rundstedt. And Rundstedt sent a communication to McAuliffe. He said, "You must surrender or else." Some of you probably know what McAuliffe's answer was, because it was a one-word answer. Nuts. That's what he said. Nuts. In other words, nuts to you. Now, that's kind of an American expression, because somebody might say, well, you know, "You're not coming through here." Nuts. Shoom, I'm coming through. So that was his answer, and it's become a rather famous answer anyway. Later on, he sent a communication to Patton, and he said, "There's only one more shopping day until Christmas." What did he mean by that? He meant he was holding on, but the time was running out. Patton was 20 miles away, and he was moving closer to Bastogne, but would he get there on time? He was in headquarters at Luxembourg. He went into a chapel. Now, here's a very profane man who was not a churchman, not at all. But he went into a chapel. He got down on his knees, and he prayed to God. And here's part of his prayer. He says, "I can't help it, but I feel that I have offended you in some way." He's talking to God. "I've offended you in some way, that suddenly you have lost all sympathy with our cause. You seem to be throwing in your lot with von Rundstedt and his paper hanger god, Hitler. You know without my telling you that our situation is desperate." He pleaded with God and asked for his help. He asked God for 4 clear days. That was his request. "Give me 4 clear days," because it was always storming. It was always fog and snow and everything else. Soon after he prayed, and he also had the prayer of one of his chaplains put on a card, and every soldier in his army had a card with his prayer on it. So soon after he prayed this, there was a Siberian high-pressure area that moved over Germany and Belgium. The skies cleared. Well, you say, why do you have to have clear skies? For air cover. Because back then the airplanes couldn't really operate in the bad, terrible weather the way they can today. And so the skies cleared for 4 days. And Patton and the Allied forces won the battle, pushed the Germans back. And by May of 1945, the war was over. Well, why do I tell this story to you? There's a reason. There's an interesting comparison, a parallel. It's not perfect. No illustration is perfect. And they're always, you don't want to stretch an illustration too far. But many have observed this. It's not original with me. That D-Day was the decisive battle of the war. Once D-Day was accomplished, and a beachhead was established in France, really, the end of the war was really decided. There was no way that Hitler would hold back the Allied armies now. Why am I talking about that? Because the D-Day spiritually, the D-Day was when Jesus Christ went to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that was, in a very real way, the end of the war with Satan and his forces, because there was no question as to the outcome. But the war is not over. And sometimes we forget this. The war is not over. It's decided. We know who's going to win. We know that Satan cannot win. But the war's not over, and we're still in that war. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the fact that Satan, and I really believe, at least in our part of the world, it seems apparent that Satan is trying to pull off the battle of the spiritual bulge. He's throwing everything he has at the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I believe he's doing that because he knows his time is short. And so he's very he's doing everything he can to defeat Christians, to get into the lives of effective Christian leaders and bring them down, and all kinds of things like that. That's where we are, so far as this spiritual warfare is concerned. And so we then are in a spiritual battle, and I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 6, because I think this gives us some idea of the dimensions and the strategy to use so far as winning this battle. So in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addresses the accusation that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, people were saying, well, that if you're saved by grace and you're not saved by works, well, then that's just going to encourage people to sin. And Paul says, no way. By no means. That's not true. And so he then goes on to talk about the Christian's life. He talks first about, in verse 3, he talks about our baptism. But I don't believe, now this is a controversial point, but I don't believe he's talking about the ceremony of baptism, when we had water applied to our heads or however we were baptized. We, as Presbyterians, we recognize all three modes as being valid. But I don't think he's talking about the ceremony itself. That ceremony of baptism is a picture of something that has taken place within our hearts. And so I believe he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the outward baptism, our initiation into the church and so on. This is a picture of that baptism into Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on and he says our salvation marks the end of our old life. We died to sin. In some ways, those young men who were inducted into the army, whether it was the British Army or the U.S. Army or whoever, in some ways that was the end of their old life. That was the end of their old life. They were now committed to a new life. They were under new direction, under new command. When we became Christians, that was the end of our old life. I don't think every Christian sees this. Sometimes people see the gospel as kind of an escape mechanism. We can have a ticket to heaven in our back pocket. It's much more than that. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the end of the old life. It's the beginning of a new life. When Jesus died, we died, in a very real sense. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, we rose to new life. A different life, a different identity. When you go in the service, you have a new identity. You have your name on your uniform. You have what are called dog tags around your neck with your name and serial number. And if you're ever captured by the enemy, what are you to say? The only thing you're ever to say to the enemy is give your name, your rank, and your serial number. Nothing else. That's your identity. That's all they need to know. And so we as Christians have a new identity. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so the resurrection has to do with our Christian life. I believe that Paul here is using resurrection as our spiritual resurrection. What is resurrection? Resurrection is something that was dead coming to life. And this is what happened when we were saved. We were spiritually dead. We are born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And when the Spirit of God brings us to life in Jesus Christ through regeneration, we are born anew. We are born again. In fact, there are a number of interesting metaphors that are used in the Scripture. Sometimes the metaphor is that of a newborn baby. And when we are Christians, we're like a newborn baby. Born again. born into the kingdom of God. And here, the picture is that when Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. And so the identity, and we are to have an identity with Jesus Christ. In fact, many times in the Bible, it speaks of the Christian as being in Christ. That's a very important expression. Do you understand it? Do you understand that you are in Christ? He is your representative. He is more than just a representative. He is your Savior. And He took your sins upon Himself and died and then rose again. And so we are in Him. And He is our champion. He's the one who has won the great battle. He's the one who has won the war. But the war's not over. And so He calls upon us to continue on and be soldiers of Jesus Christ, an idea that's used many times in the Bible. Look at verse 5. It says, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. And so it's not simply that we die with Christ. We're raised with Him. We're alive spiritually. We are alive. Our resurrection is a real future event, so far as what we've been talking about the last few days. But here, it is a spiritual event in our lives that when we came to Christ, we have new life through Him, and we die to the old life, and we are alive to the new life in union with Jesus Christ. So Paul refers to the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, do you understand that? Do I really understand that? And do I think about it every day? Do I really think about the fact that I have a new identity? I'm not what I was, and I am now in Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ, and so my life is related to Him, and my life is to be lived for Him and His glory. And it's going to be a battle. I think some people, when they become Christians, they think that once you become a Christian, it's going to be easy. You know, just trust the Lord and the Lord will take care of everything. And sometimes they are then disillusioned because they find that it doesn't work quite that way. They find that life is a struggle. And frankly, it is a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. Because the war is not out there in the field somewhere. The war is within ourselves. In James chapter 4, it talks about our own desires battling within us. Which one's going to win? Are we going to do this or do that? And we have a choice. Because even though we are saved from sin, we are still susceptible to sin. We are still sinners who have been saved by grace. But we still have the remains of a sinful nature. And so Satan knows that. He knows all the tricks. And he's going to appeal to us to try to defeat us, put us out of commission, so that we're no longer in the battle, so that we're no longer a force to spread the gospel and bring glory to Christ. He wants us put down. And he's going to do everything he can to do that. I hope you realize that because it's really true. Well, we will come back to Romans 6, but I want you to get a glimpse first of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This text has been argued about for centuries. It's a very controversial text, but I think the meaning is clear. Some make strong objections to the conclusion that Paul, in these verses, is talking about a believer. They say, this couldn't be a believer because Paul says, I'm a slave to sin. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do are the very things I do. And they say, well, that must be Paul before he became a Christian. No, it's not. It's not. It's Paul as a Christian. And you know, Paul was a pretty mature Christian, don't you think? He was pretty far along, further than any of us have gone. And yet he was struggling. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Did you ever feel that way? Yeah, I have, many times. That's the Christian life. It doesn't mean that we're always falling on our face and falling into sin, but we are not able to live a perfect, sinless life. We're susceptible to sin. And in other words, it's like war. A war is made up of many, many battles. And some battles you win, and some battles you lose. And you've heard about, there's a squadron that is trying to take a certain hill, and they take the hill, and they take over that territory, they win the battle, hooray, but then the next day, maybe they're driven off the hill, they lose the battle. And you know, that's not too far from the life of many Christians. That we win battles, and hopefully we win a lot more than we lose, but sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we know that we have displeased the Lord. And what do? Well, we don't just get depressed and hang our heads. We ask God for forgiveness. We seek to have Him renew our love for Him. And we get back on our horse. And we begin to go forward and fight the battle some more. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. And this is a modern English translation. It's a very good translation. In fact, Dr. Vinoy has done some of this translation in 1 and 2 Samuel. But here's what it reads, verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, but it is, for it is spiritual and good. The law is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, Paul says. The trouble is with me. In other words, he's taking responsibility, and that's very important. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave of sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. So clearly, Paul is in a fight, and the battle is within his own life. In this autobiographical lament, Paul reveals that the Christian life is a struggle because we who have been redeemed must still engage the enemy. We are still susceptible to his onslaught. There's also the teaching that's quite common, and it's good. It's good teaching in most respects. It's not bad teaching, but I think it's a little bit more optimistic than perhaps it should be. The teaching that when we're new Christians, we live in Romans 7, we're struggling, but then at one point we move from Romans 7 into Romans 8, and we have victory over sin, and through the rest of our lives we go on having victory, and we are no longer defeated by the enemy. That's called the victorious Christian life. And I don't doubt that Romans 8 is talking about victory through Christ. But I really think it's more a matter of sometimes we are experiencing Romans 7, and at other times we see the Spirit of God work in our lives so that we are experiencing victory over Satan, and we're seeing wonderful things happen, and we know that all that Romans 8 says applies to us as Christians. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we no longer have a struggle with sin. We still do. That's why Isaac Watts, for example, wrote the hymn, "Am I a soldier of the cross, follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" He knew what the spiritual battle was about. Our enemies are not human beings. Our enemies have to do with the flesh, which is our own sinful nature, and also the world, which is really the whole system of evil that is in the world today, headed by Satan. And in many cases, we struggle with principalities and powers. And so we're not told that we must hate and destroy other human beings. That's not what this battle's about at all. But rather, we're to love even our enemies and seek to bring them to Christ. And so, you have the world, and you also have Satan himself. And Satan seems to be doing, as I said, what Hitler did in 1944. He seems to be engaging in a big offensive to try to defeat the people of God and defeat the Church of Jesus Christ. So, what about the strategy that is recommended to us in this chapter? What does Paul say about the strategy? How are we to counter these enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil? And in verse 11, Paul indicates just how we are to apply our identity with Christ. He says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, what does that mean? Count yourself, or reckon, is a word taken from accounting in the ancient world. It means to put it down, put it on the ledger, write it down, and count it to be so. In other words, I mark on my checkbook that this is the balance in my account. Well, I'm declaring, and I'm reckoning that is what's in the account. But count yourselves dead to sin does not mean that you actually are completely dead to sin, that you cannot sin. Now, there have been those times in the church when people would stand up and say, "Well, I thank God that I haven't sinned for 25 years. "Oh, yeah, sure. Tell us another one." But we all know that we stumble in many ways, James says. And I'm not making an excuse for that. We need to avoid that. But yet it's a reality. And so Paul says, I want you to count yourself. And this, again, not something that we just pass over, but something that has to be a principle that we live by. Count yourself as being dead to sin and alive to righteousness, alive to Christ. How do you do that? In fact, there are interesting key words in Romans 6. The word know, the word count, the word yield, the word obey, and the word resist is implied in verse 12. Key words. But what does it mean to count yourself? I believe the way it works, suppose there comes a time in your life when perhaps nobody's around and nobody's paying very much attention to you, but you know that you have a certain desire that's getting out of control. And we know that, that desire is for something that God has not provided for you. It's something out of God's will. It doesn't have to be some terribly atrocious thing, or it might be that, but it might be something where it's simply, you know in your heart that that's not something God wants you to do, but you also have in your heart the desire to do it. How do you deal with that? Well, I think what Paul's saying is at that point in our lives, we need to say to ourselves that hey, I'm not alive to that kind of stuff. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive in Christ with a new life. And then pray that God would help you to live that out, to actually live out the thing that you're telling yourself. In other words, count it to be so. Put it down. I'm dead to that. How could I do that? Because that's not something for me. I die to that kind of thing, and I'm alive to a new life, a life that really is in Jesus Christ. And so to reckon, this is part of the strategy. It's not the whole strategy, but it's part of the strategy. So reckon or count tells us how we are to apply the truth. We are to count it to be so. It is true. And it is true that we are in Christ. It is true that we died with him and rose again. However, it's not true that we cannot sin, because we do have a choice. As a believer, I must not forget who I am. The one through whom God created all things and who left heaven to live among us and then died to save us from our sin is our Lord. He's the Lord of glory, and we are to obey him. He is the commander in chief. When he died to take away my sin, I died to sin. When he rose from the dead, I rose to a new life. And I will one day rise with a new immortal body to live in a new earth. Sin has no claim on me, and I have no need of what sin has to offer. I'm talking about the now. These are some of the realities of the now. And they are indeed real. So, look at verse 12. It begins, therefore, introducing a conclusion. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body, so that you obey its evil desires. Adolf Hitler was not a religious man. He certainly was not a Christian in any sense. But he believed that God had ordained that he should be a ruler, if not the ruler of the whole world. That was his destiny, so far as his belief. And he wanted to reign over all the nations. And of course, the war in 1944, in that time, the war was to defeat his dream and put him out of commission because his plans and his work was diabolical. It was terrible. And I think something like 16 million people died during the Second World War. Of course, many of them died in the Pacific, and Singapore had a very difficult time so far as the war in the Pacific. It was a terrible thing, not at all good. And so here, we are not to allow sin to reign, but rather we are to put it down. We are to defeat it through Christ. James 1, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, talk a lot about how you deal with sin. It says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. In other words, sin eventually leads to death. This description of being dragged away and enticed is an interesting description because it uses two words that are taken from the whole world of hunting and fishing. I don't know how many of you like to hunt and fish, these words have to do with those things. For the first word means to draw out or away. In other words, when you're hunting, you need to get whatever you're hunting to expose itself so you can shoot it down, I guess. I'm not a hunter. I do some fishing, but not a whole lot. But draw out or away is the first word. And then the second word means to deceive, to entice, or to allure. And so in fishing, you want to somehow get the fish in a position where you can entice them with some bait and then put them on a hook. I had a fun time some years ago. We were in the Bahamas. We were actually having meetings in the Bahamas, and we were in a place called Sweeting's Key. And the man who ran the little hotel where the group was meeting to have these special meetings, the man was a professional diver. And so he said to some of us, and I was a lot younger at the time, but he said to some of us, why don't we go out this afternoon into the ocean and let's do some spear fishing. Well, I had never done that before. But he was an expert, so he was going to take us. So we went out there. We didn't have scuba gear, but we had a mask and a little, little chimney. And we had French slings for our spear guns. And he showed us what to do, and you just lay on top of the water, and after a while you see this beautiful Nassau grouper go down underneath, or perhaps you see part of a Nassau grouper sticking out from behind a rock. And in order to get that beautiful fish, which is a wonderful eating fish, you have to get him somewhere where you can spear him. Well, that day we came back with 90 pounds of fish, and even I got a couple of them, and it was really fun. But sometimes You have to chum for fish. That's where you have a big bucket of the parts of fish and you throw it into the water and the fish come and they have a feeding frenzy and you throw your hook in the midst of that and often you'll get a fish on the other end of the line. But Satan is an expert. He's an expert in hunting and fishing. But he's hunting for you. He's hunting for me. He's fishing for us. He wants to deceive us. And this is his main tool. If you don't know it, please know it. His main tool is deception. That's what he uses. He'll hold something out to you and you say, wow, that's really neat. I really want some of that. But very often it is a deception and you find yourself on a hook. And so we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and we have to know what we're getting ourselves into. So, let me just give one example. I know that our time is gone, and I don't know whether I'll get through all this today, but I'll try to cut it short. But I think of a man, he was a wonderful and is a wonderful Christian leader. He was the head of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in the United States. That's the great organization that is in most universities. He was ahead of that. Very spiritual, fine man. And he was talking to a friend on one occasion. And the friend said to him, in what area do you think Satan would get after you? And this man replied, he says, I don't know. But I know one area in which he could never defeat me. And that's in the area of my personal relationships, especially my relationship to my wife. That's what he said. Within a year, he had committed adultery, and he was out of the ministry. And in fact, it has taken him many, many years, of discipline, many years of submitting to discipline, to have any ministry at all. And he doesn't have the ministry he once had. He was defeated. And yet, he was a man of wonderful standing and a man who was truly a spiritual individual. But he became overconfident. You don't want to do that in wartime. And he thought that Satan would never get him there, and that's exactly where Satan got him. Just a couple of other things. Look at verse 12. It says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. He goes on to say, don't yield any part of you to serve sin. Yield yourself to the Lord, every part of you, every aspect of your life, and obey your Lord as he makes his will known through his word. And so here is another special word, know, reckon, yield. Recently I watched a video about the training of U.S. Navy SEALs. The film took the viewer through the most brutal week of training that these SEALs go through. 83 men began the week. Only 19 survived at the end. It was brutal, but it was brutal for a purpose. Well, what purpose? The purpose was to learn to work together with other people as a team and to obey every order of your commanding officer. That was the whole purpose. And they learned that. Recently, there was a movie that came out called Lone Survivor. I wouldn't recommend the movie because the language is terrible. I didn't see it, but I heard the language is terrible. But it is a very authentic movie. It's about five SEALs who, in Afghanistan, were opposed by 150 Taliban fighters. And the five SEALs battled away. They actually put down 100 of the Taliban. But all the SEALs were killed except for one. The lone survivor was shot in the leg. An RPG exploded near him and tore up his spine, or rather his one knee, and he also lost three vertebrae in his spine. He was paralyzed from the chest down. So there he was. But this SEAL pulled himself along the ground for 12 hours. He couldn't feel anything past his waist, but his arms worked, and so he pulled himself along the ground for 12 hours, 7 miles, to a village where he found some friendlies who helped him to survive. Well, You say, who would ever want to go through something like that? But sometimes, as Christians living in this world, God may call upon us to do extraordinary things, to oppose Satan and oppose his forces to try to defeat us and bring us down. The key to victory, I believe, is obedience to Christ and also working together. One thing I don't want to neglect to pass on to you, because I was rather surprised by this. I like to read about history, and I read a number of books about the Second World War, and one of them was called Citizen Soldiers, and it was a very good book. And one of the things that the author said that I thought was really interesting, he said, the thing that characterized men on the battlefield was that they loved each other. They loved each other. Not in some weird way, but they loved each other. They were willing to give their own lives for each other. In fact, it really wasn't so much rah-rah, we're fighting for our nation. They were fighting for each other. They wanted their buddy to survive, and they were willing to do whatever it would take to make sure that he survived. You know, that's a picture of what the church ought to be. We ought to love one another. Love one another, in even in a sacrificial way, that we would be willing to give ourselves for the sake of another believer. That's so important, along with obedience to Jesus Christ, our commander in chief. And I really believe that that's how we can really win the spiritual battle, along with the other things that we talked about in Romans 6. The last verse of Isaac Watts' hymn is, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, I'll endure the pain, supported by thy word. Are you a soldier of the cross? Am I a soldier of the cross? Do you realize you're in a battle? It's a spiritual battle, but it's a real battle. And we need to fight. We need to count ourselves dead to sin, alive to righteousness. We are risen with Christ. And through his resurrection power, we can live a life that's pleasing to God. And I trust that that will be true of you and of me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts today. Help us as we live our lives. We know that some have more difficult struggles than others, but we know that we all have a struggle. We all have a fight to win and to endure. And so we pray that you would help us, and help us as we battle our enemies to have great love for one another, and to be willing to do all that we can, not only to help ourselves to win, but to help the others around us that love you, that they too would win. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.